In the first century, in the year 70 AD, 40 years after the death and resurrection of the man they called Jesus of Nazareth, Roman legions encircled the city of Jerusalem. These legions, these armies, these men with swords and spears had come in response to a Jewish rebellion that had begun in earnest in 67 AD, 3 years before, and for a brief period of time had established a new state of Israel, one that was free at last from Roman rule, a state that was centered on the city of Jerusalem, the holy city and the holy temple of God that was at its heart. But now, 3 years later, the Romans had come in mass. They had conquered slowly the outlying regions and now for 6 months laid siege to Jerusalem. Inside those city walls, Jewish freedom fighters starved and turned on one another until finally Titus, the Roman general, was able to break down the city gates and defeat the last Jewish resistance to Roman rule. What followed next, if you read the history books, was not pretty. You can read detailed accounts from firsthand witnesses, from ancient historians. The city was plundered, as only the Romans could do. Thousands and thousands of people died. And when the Roman legions finally got to the heart of the city, to the temple itself, and took control of it, they, understanding clearly the significance and importance of this structure to the religion of Israel, did the unspeakable. They methodically, over days and weeks, tore it to pieces. They pulled the very stones down, the stones that we talked about last Sunday, the massive stones of the temple were torn one from another. They burned and they looted and carried off the holy vessels to Rome as trophies of their victory. One interesting thing about this historical event, however, which you can read about easily in various history books, Jewish Christians, Jews who had put their trust in this man, this crucified Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, that had come to believe that he was the Christ and Son of God and indeed a true prophet, they were nowhere to be found when the Roman armies came to destroy Jerusalem. Indeed, Eusebius, the historian, ancient historian, tells us that before the Jewish War, that event I've just described, the people of the church in Jerusalem departed from the city and went to dwell in a city of Perea called Pella. To that city, those who believed in Christ migrated from Jerusalem. The Christians were gone by the time the Romans arrived. Why did they do this? Why did the Christians leave the city just before it was destroyed? They left because Jesus, the one in whom they had put their trust, the one that they believed was the true prophet of God, Jesus had prophesied about these very events, about the disaster that was about to fall on Jerusalem. They had heard his teaching, they had read it, accounts of it, and they acted accordingly. And the place where this happens, the place where Jesus teaches specifically about the destruction of Jerusalem, the events that would take place in 70 AD, especially the destruction of the temple, is here in our passage this morning in Mark 13. I invite you now to listen carefully again to God's holy and inerrant word. We'll be looking this morning at Mark 13, 3 through 37. It's such a long reading that it starts right after the benediction and continues onto the back of your order of worship. I'm also going to read verses 1 and 2, the passage we looked at last week, to give us the full context. Now, this is a long reading, but I think it's important for us to hear it as one reading and to consider it as one reading, because that is how Jesus spoke it. This is actually his longest teaching in the book of Mark, that Mark gives us, the longest unbroken teaching of Jesus, the Christ. Listen now. "And as he," that is Jesus, "came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, 'Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings.' And Jesus said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And as Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?' And Jesus began to say to them, 'See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, "I am he," and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know the summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Thus far, the reading of God's word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, indeed, you have caused all the Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning. And so today, this morning, with this very text, we ask that you would enable us and grant us to hear it, to mark it, to read it, to learn it, and even, Father, to inwardly digest it, that we may evermore hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life that you have given us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. In 1970, Hal Lindsey published a book. It was called The Late Great Planet Earth. This book predicted the imminent return of the Lord Jesus based upon contemporary geopolitical events in the Middle East. In 1988, 18 years later, Edgar Wisenant published a book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Take Place in 1988. In the 1990s, after that rapture turned out not to have taken place, Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins published the Left Behind series, fictional novels that were presented nonetheless as realistic portrayals of events that would surround Jesus' return that the authors clearly expected to happen very soon. Now, these books, though they were written by different men, all shared at least two things in common. One, they all sold millions and millions of copies. These are some of the best sellers of the 70s, 80s, and 90s in Christian publishing, and they made their authors very wealthy and had a dramatic influence on the minds and hearts of those who read them. I grew up as a child in the 80s in this Christian world and as a teenager in the 90s, and I remember the influence of these books well. I remember, in fact, being so convinced about Jesus' imminent return that it was just around the corner any second that I remember praying to God that Jesus would at least hold off for a little bit, at least for a few years so I could get married and know what that was like before he came. I remember making that like a desperate prayer, I mean, sincerely, when I was a young man. Secondly, the second thing each of these books have in common is that each of them were predicated, among other things, upon the belief that what Jesus was speaking about in the text we just read in Mark 13 or its parallel texts in Matthew 24 or Luke 21, these texts that are called the Olivet Discourse, because the teaching took place on the Mount of Olives, that Jesus here was speaking about the end of the world. The end of the world, that's what Jesus was talking about. Friends, I'm here this morning very simply to tell you that these men were wrong. That they were wrong. They were, I'm sure, well-intentioned, but they were wrong. They were wrong about a number of things, but quite specifically, I want to say to you this morning that they were wrong about their assumption that Jesus, here in Mark 13, is speaking to his disciples about his second coming and the end of the world. Now, there are other New Testament passages, do not get me wrong, that speak about these topics, about the return of the Lord Jesus and the general resurrection that he will bring in the last day of judgment and the recreation of all things, especially places like John 5, where Jesus talks about it himself. 1 Corinthians 15, where the Apostle Paul witnesses to the reality of these things. The last several chapters of Revelation, where Jesus reveals to his apostle John what will come at the end of time. But Jesus, I believe, is not here speaking to his disciples about his second coming or the end of the world. It is the end of a world, the world of the old covenant, the world of Israel, the beginning, the establishment, the fulfillment of the new covenant, but it is not the end of the world. Rather, what he is teaching them about is the destruction that will fall upon Jerusalem and especially upon the temple at its heart. Why do I believe this? Why is this true about this passage? Why can we be confident that Jesus is teaching his disciples here about the destruction of the temple he is literally looking at as he sits on the Mount of Olives, rather than the end of the space-time continuum? There are three reasons I want to argue for that understanding of this text. The first reason we can be confident that Jesus is speaking about the destruction of the temple that he is staring at in this passage is because the whole passage is predicated upon his disciples asking him a question. And that question is not about the end of the world, friends. It is about the destruction of that temple that they're all looking at across the way. In verse 4, the disciples come to Jesus and they ask, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Now, what are these things the disciples are talking about? What happened in verses 1 and 2? Jesus walks out of the temple, and the disciples says, "Look, what beautiful buildings, what wonderful stones." And Jesus says, "I tell you, not one of these stones will be left upon another." He says that unexplained, bare prophecy and statement that fits with generally his prediction again and again throughout his ministry that judgment was about to fall upon the house of Israel. He had just spoken about it in his parable of the vineyard when he said that the kingdom would be taken from the tenants and given to another. And the disciples are confused. They want to know. They want to understand. When will this destruction fall upon Israel? When will the temple be torn down, one stone not left standing upon another? What will the signs to be accomplished before these things be? That's the context, friends. That's the obvious context of this teaching that Jesus gives. It's also worth pointing out just for a second that it would not have even been possible for the disciples to have asked Jesus about the end of the world at this time. Remember, this conversation occurs before Jesus' death. Mark has been emphasizing again and again how blind and ignorant the disciples are. They don't even understand that Jesus is going to die a salvific death and be raised from the dead to eternal life. They don't get it. They don't even understand the resurrection or the nature of Jesus' death. How in the world can they be asking him about when he is going to come back and restore and remake and renew all things as the Lord of creation? That question becomes possible only after Jesus' death and resurrection and even ascension. He has not yet even gone back to heaven. How can they be asking about his return? The second reason we can be confident that Mark 13 is about the destruction of the temple is because the signs that Jesus said would precede the temple's destruction, the signs that he gives in response to the disciples' questions, and indeed even the time frame that he gives when they ask when it will take place, all fit with the events that we see between 30 and 70 AD. Let me show you quickly what I mean. For example, Jesus says in verse 7 that there will be wars and rumors of war, and this is exactly what happens before the temple is destroyed. Indeed, kingdom rises against kingdom and nation against nation as the Jewish Zionist movement grows over the decades, progressively more violent, progressively more intense, until finally it culminates in the rebellion that starts in 67. Jesus says that there will be earthquakes and famines, and indeed that is just what we find in the historical record in Israel during these 40 years. In verse 9, Jesus says that in the 40 years that follow his statement, his disciples, their enemies, will hand them over to councils. He says, looking at the men standing before him, you will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake. And friends, that is exactly what we read about in the book of Acts again and again, that these men and others who put their faith in Jesus of Nazareth were beaten in the synagogues, were brought before councils and governors and kings and forced to testify about their faith in Christ. They indeed were persecuted and hated by all. It's also fascinating to see how the counsel that Jesus gives his disciples here fits directly in with the threat of Roman armies that would come, military soldiers that would come. As he puts it in verses 14 to 18, right, if you're in Judea when this happens, when this is about to happen, this coming that is going to take place, flee for the mountains. If you're on the house, don't go down. Just head out. If you're in the field, don't go back and get your cloak. Just go. Alas for women who are pregnant, who can't move as easily, who are carrying nursing infants with them, who will be less free to travel. May it not happen in the wintertime, when it is cold and there is not crops in the fields. This is counsel that fits in very well if what you're telling your disciples about is armed soldiers that are going to encircle the city of Jerusalem and kick down its doors and burn the temple to the ground. This is advice that really doesn't make much sense at all if what Jesus is speaking about is the end of the space-time continuum and the renewal and recreation of all things and the general resurrection of the dead and the last judgment. Because what difference does it matter if you head for the mountains? What difference does it matter if you go up or down in your house rather than heading out? How is it any worse or better for pregnant women or those with nursing infants on that day? Now, some confusion, I will acknowledge, about Jesus' teaching arises, I think, in the sort of popular understanding of this text. In verses 24 to 25, about apparently dramatic astronomical events that Jesus says will precede the temple's destruction. He says, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heavens, from the heaven, and powers in the heavens will be shaken. But friends, if you know Old Testament prophecy, if you know how the prophets speak, this language will not be surprising to you. It will not be unfamiliar. As we heard in our Old Testament reading, our first reading this morning from Isaiah, it is customary, it is normal in biblical prophecy to describe the rise and the fall of nations. with language that speaks of the sun being darkened, or the moon being darkened, or the stars falling from the heavens, or the earth being shaken. That is precisely the language that Isaiah uses to describe what will happen to Babylon when she is judged by the Lord, a fulfillment, a thing that is fulfilled by the destruction that comes upon Babylon from the Medes and the Persians. That is exactly how Isaiah talks about this. He says, the sun will give up its light, and the moon will be dark, and the stars will fall from the heavens, and the earth will be shaken. Confusion also arises from Jesus' statement in verses 26 to 27 that, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Right? Surely this must refer to the end of the world, to the literal second coming and physical return of Jesus at the end of time. Again, I don't think so. Here again, Jesus uses language typical of the Old Testament prophets, as we heard in our second reading this morning from the prophet Isaiah. When God executes judgment against the nations, the prophets describe Him as actually coming to them, often coming to them riding on the clouds. Right, this is how Isaiah spoke about the Lord's judgment of Egypt. Behold, the Lord, that is Yahweh, is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at His presence. Isaiah did not mean by this prophecy that Yahweh would actually ride on a cloud and come to Egypt. Rather, he meant that the Lord would execute His divine judgment against Egypt, and in that sense, He would indeed come to them, riding on the clouds like the King of the creation that He had made, that He was. Now, there's much more I could say about these signs and how they fit into this historical record that we have in these 40 years. If you have questions about that, then I would encourage you to listen to the Sunday School audio that I recently did, the three-week series. It's on our website, and I have much more time to go into detail about these things. What's the third reason we can be confident that Jesus speaks in this passage about the destruction of the temple? The third reason is the disciples ask Jesus when this will take place, and He tells them. They ask the question, and He answers it. It's pretty straightforward. He says in verse 30, "Truly, I say to you, this generation that's alive right now, standing around the city, will not pass away until all these things take place." Not some of these things, but all of these things take place. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that a generation is 40 years in the Scriptures, which means that in response to His disciples' question about when the temple would be destroyed, He told them it would specifically happen within 40 years, and that is what took place. 40 years later, exactly, the temple was destroyed. The armies of Rome came and burned the city in the year 70 AD. So how can we faithfully apply this text, this strange text, this long text? I want to give you three brief applications. The first is this. If what I'm saying to you this morning is strange, or you're thinking that I'm crazy right now, that it's different than what maybe you've always heard or always believed, then I want to say, first of all, that is fine with me. I'm okay about that, with that. If I've said just enough this morning to challenge your assumptions without answering all your questions, great. That's wonderful. I would encourage you, go home, consider what I've said. Wrestle again with this text. Wrestle with the words that Jesus actually says here. Wrestle with their context in the Gospels and in redemptive history. Hopefully, I've at least given you enough to ask new questions about this text. Don't take my word for what this passage means, right? Dive into it. Get out your Cross Reference Bible. Make notes. I'd be happy to share with you resources. I would encourage you to listen to the longer exposition I was able to give over about 3 hours of this text in Sunday school recently. Hopefully, your desire to study God's Word on your own is strengthened by every sermon you hear preached. That's my desire. And that's a huge part of what preaching should do for you. And I hope it does that for you this morning. The second application I want to make from this text is this, right? There's always been a temptation, friends. It's not just dispensationalists in the last 50 years. There's always been a temptation throughout. And to rightly understand it, it will unfold everything. It will tell us all about our contemporary world and the things that are taking place. Right? The prophets have often been used in this way. And the text we're looking at this morning, the Mount Olive Discourse, is one of the places in the Scriptures that has been most used in this way. And sometimes, friends, people can spend all their time and energy trying to understand some hidden, deeper code, some strange meaning in the Scriptures that will explain the latest plague, right? The most recent dictator, the most recent conflict, the most recent thing that took place in the Middle East or in some other place in the world. But beloved, hear me. This is not what the Scriptures are for. This is not what they're for. The Scriptures are given to us to train us in godliness so that we will display the fruits of the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures are given to us to show us Jesus and teach us about His gospel of forgiveness and grace. The Scriptures are given us to teach us to love God and our neighbor. That is why we have them. And so if you're tempted to focus on this minutia of how the Scriptures can be uncoded and show us the truth about contemporary events, I just want to gently encourage you to move away from that. Don't treat God's Word that way. Don't treat God's Word as though it contains some secret knowledge that is hidden from everyone else apart from a few. That's not what the Scriptures are for. That's not who our God is. He speaks to us plainly in words we can understand. And praise God that He does. And He tells us, He focuses on the main things, which are His love for us and His Son, and the things that He desires for us to do as we follow in His way. Finally, I just want to make this fundamental application of our text this morning. In many ways, I think this is the primary application for us. Right? What application does this text have for us if we believed that this prophecy has been fulfilled? Well, we believe much of the prophecy in the Bible has been fulfilled, right? Much of what you read in Isaiah or Joel or Amos has been fulfilled. So what use is it to study it and to learn about it? Well, many uses. But at least fulfilled prophecy, and this fulfilled prophecy specifically, teaches us this, friends, that Jesus of Nazareth, the one who was crucified, tortured to death, outside of the same city He prophesied about destroying, about the destruction of. This Jesus of Nazareth is actually, was and is the Lord of all things. He was and is the King, the one who rules not only in Jerusalem in the year 30 AD, but the one who reigns and rules over all of human history for all time. Right, if Jesus used His authority in the first century to sovereignly bring about exactly what He predicted, that's what He did. He could speak about these things. He could speak about the Jewish war and the response of the Roman armies that would come and the absolute destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem because He made it happen. Because He would do it. That's why He could prophesy about it. These things did not rise about as some kind of accident of history that Jesus somehow figured out. Now, He could tell His disciples what was going to happen because He knew that He would be given the authority to make it so. And beloved, this same Jesus rules over history even today. I promise you that He does. I know it is so easy in these days to be anxious. Just normal anxiety, but also we have this sort of crazy international 24-hour news cycle where we can know everything that could possibly go wrong, or we think we can at least. Right? We have so many things to be anxious about, right? There's a virus, you may have heard about it, in Asia. There's the threat of global war. You may have read about that in the last month or two. There is, by the way, a presidential election, FYI. Right? People, some of them at least, are worried about the economy. This is a thing that people worry about. But friends, if anything is clear to you from this text, then let it be this. Jesus has got it. Jesus has got it. He is not surprised by the coronavirus. He is not surprised by conflict between U.S. and Iran. He is not surprised by the presidential election and the primaries and whatever else. Friends, he rules over it all. In fact, he is using these very events that cause us anxiety as manifestations of his authority. He is ruling over the world and the rise and the fall of nations and the rise and fall of men. Jesus is reigning and ruling over all these things in all corners of this world. And he always will be. He did it in the first century. He does it now. And he will do it all throughout however many years we have left as a race in this world, until finally Jesus, not by accident, not surprising to him, Jesus will bring all these things to culmination when he returns from his Father's right hand to raise the living and the dead, to judge the world in righteousness, and to recreate and renew all things. This is our Lord. This is our Master. And we do not, friends, have to be afraid. Not because the world is not fearful, it is, but there is one who rules over it. And he is good. And he loves us. And he has indeed all authority in heaven and on earth. Beloved, this is the good news. It is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And behold, even now, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. So I say to you, repent and believe this gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, indeed, I give you praise and thanks for your Son. Lord, thank you that we do not rule and reign over ourselves. We do not need to pick one of our number to do these things, for there is one who is our King. There is one who rules over us and reigns over us, and not only his church, but even all of his creation. Father, thank you for how this text reveals this reality to us. And I pray that it would be a comfort and a hope and an encouragement to us that Jesus is King. We pray it in his name. Amen.